You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
Well, if you counsel for any length of time, you're going to see some pitfalls that people step in and get stuck. So there's what you're trying to do with them, and you may have an agenda and a goal, but if you're not aware of what are the key places where people get stuck, and you're not willing to take time to divert and say, how would I help them, you won't help people as much as you'd like. One of those pitfalls is confusing biblical conviction with self-condemnation. They can feel similar, they can look similar, they can have some similar components, but the fruits of each are radically different. And so it can be helpful and essential even to understand how would you help. And even though they don't talk about it, a lot of Christians are stuck right here in a quiet, private, but very real and very intense and very debilitating battle. So how would you help? Do you know what to do? Where would you start? Well, let me give you some suggestions. Number one, start by examining and strengthening their spiritual core. What am I talking about? I believe the spiritual core that we have is identity in Christ, adoption, that you, I know it sounds basic, but that you're a child of God, a daughter, an adopted son. This is our core. This is foundational, identity and adoption. And here's why it matters so much, because when you don't know who you are, so if you're not sure you're a child of God, you cannot fight like a child of God. This throws you off. You're constantly out of balance, just a little off. And that's what Satan loves to do to us. You can't fight like a child of God if you're never sure that you're really in the family of God. So assurance of adoption and identity, I think, is key. Let me illustrate it for you this way. I spent significant money a few years ago to meet with a personal trainer. I've been going to the gym for a long time. If you go to the gym, you'll see there's all kinds of machines that focus on different muscle groups. There's the back, there's the arms, there's the legs. But I was shocked. I'd been doing all kinds of things. The thing he wanted to talk about the most, the thing he spent the most time on, he kept talking about my core, your core. We got to strengthen your core. We got to strengthen your core. That's right here. And that doesn't mean just eliminate belly fat. There's all kinds of things you can do because everything's connected to your core, your legs and everything. If the core is weak, everything else will not be what it should be. I was pleasantly surprised, although at first I pushed back a little bit thinking, whatever. It was a game changer regarding my lower back issues, regarding my leg issues, regarding my Achilles heels all the way down. As he helped me understand the core, he helped me with everything else. This is what we're talking about in counseling. No one usually comes in and says, I'm weak on my identity. I'm weak on adoption. I'm weak with my spiritual core. They come in with other issues. You need to be the one who's aware of this and take it there and ask questions and be alert. And don't be in such a hurry that you think, well, we don't have time for basic stuff like this. Oh, yeah, you do. You really, really need to. That's why Ephesians chapter 6, that great spiritual warfare chapter, you think about that great spiritual warfare chapter, actually addresses this in verse 14 and 15. It says, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. I grew up in the church. I was saved when I was 7. So I've heard this passage taught so many times, even with flannel graph. That's how old I am, with the little soldier stuck up there and we add the armor. But this piece in verse 15 either gets ignored because it's not that exciting. Footwear. Who thinks about footwear? It's the sword, it's the shield, it's the helmet. But footwear either gets ignored or misinterpreted. Since we're talking about feet and gospel in the same verse, right? Verse 15. Too often people assume, well, he's talking about getting on out there and sharing the gospel. Get your feet going and share the gospel. Because we've got that verse in Isaiah that talks about how beautiful are the feet of those who. There are verses that talk about us moving our feet on out there and sharing the gospel. This just isn't one of them. Think about it. He is teaching right now what is our, he's not telling you anything to do. He's telling you what your equipment is so that you can stand and be effective in the Christian life. What's Paul talking about when he points to gospel shoes of peace that have to be on your feet? He's talking about your own conviction and being convinced, oh my goodness, my standing before God is I have gospel shoes of peace. I am right with God. He is not against me. No more wrath of God. No more condemnation. I'm his child. He's talking about you understanding and being convinced of your standing before God. That I have peace with God now. That I am a child of God now. That I know that I have no shame, no condemnation, and no record of my sin that will ever be brought against me, thrown in my face by God. It might be by my flesh and my enemy Satan or other people, but not God. Because all my sins, past, present, and future, have been nailed to the cross so that they no longer define me, no longer haunt me, and can no longer condemn me. Standing. And I know footwear doesn't sound that exciting, but believe it or not, Roman soldiers thought differently. Roman soldiers, they would have bits of metal and nail embedded in the soles of their sandals or boots so that they could stand, because soldiers understood, regardless of the kind of sword you have, regardless of whatever skills you have in battle, the advantage always goes to the one who can stand and whose feet are not slipping. The same is true for the Christian life. You might have an incredible understanding of the end times. Great. You might have an incredible understanding of spiritual gifts and know what yours are. You might have an incredible understanding about the Holy Spirit and his role in our lives. But if you are uncertain, unsure, or regularly questioning whether you are in right standing with God, our enemy Satan will have the advantage over you. And you will not, you'll stay spinning, paralyzed often, obsessed over yourself, questioning, and cannot live the way he wants us to live. And Paul comes at this numerous places in his letters to the Christians all over the, as they were getting saved and the church was growing. He comes back to this regularly. Learn to look for it. That's what he's talking about in Romans chapter 5. It's the same thing he's talking about when he says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. There's a grace that saves you, but there's a grace you have to be aware of and convinced of that enables you to stand. It's standing grace. I can stand. I don't need to be ashamed. I don't need to question where I am in relationship with him. A standing grace. It's what Paul was extolling in Colossians chapter 3 when he says, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appeared. Notice he doesn't say when Christ, who one day will be your life. Right now, the truth is Christ is your life. You're in him. Our counselees don't understand this as well as they should. There's all kinds of doctrinal truths that have practical implications in your everyday life. Doctrine matters. This is a huge one. Do you know that you're in Christ? Do you know that when God the Father looks at you, he sees you through the lens of Jesus Christ and his perfection, his righteousness, his acceptance? Game changer. Game changer as to how well you will do in fighting sin and standing. So check out their core. Ask questions about the core. Explore the core. Number two, help them to distinguish between conviction and condemnation. Here's where it gets dicey, right? Do we want our counselees to feel convicted over sin? Yes. Very often you've got someone who's just clueless. And so you need them to like, you need to be convicted over this. This was bad for you, bad for people around you, and against the holy God. So conviction we want. And there's some counselees that it would be a whole nother workshop helping them to feel convicted. But this hour is focused on there are people that have taken it across the line beyond conviction now to self-condemnation. Typically, it's a cycle of just spinning inward and down of condemnation. Conviction is good. Understand, letter A, the Spirit's conviction of sin is one of the best indicators of being born again. When I have someone sitting there and they just seem totally oblivious to sin, what they've done, I question whether they know God, whether they're truly born again. And so I'm going to explore that and draw that out. Conviction of sin is one of the best indicators of being born again. But here's the danger. You'll need to help them know what to do with this new awareness in a whole new way as they, you realize when you're born again, you see sin and you're aware of sin more than you were when you were lost. So you could actually end up, and some of your counselees are, this is how they're thinking, I'm worse than I ever was. Oh my goodness, I'm worse. They're not necessarily worse, they're aware. And that can be overwhelming, that they don't quite know what to do with this fresh, new, Spirit-given awareness of sin. So as they have a fresh awareness of their sin, here's the answer. Oh, they need to have a huge awareness of their Savior. The awareness of their sin can begin to cloud out and overwhelm an awareness of their Savior. They've got to have both. And it's not usually that they're sinning more than before. It's just that they have this awareness of it so that it grieves you appropriately like never before. Dane Ortlund has an excellent book. If you haven't gotten this yet, I encourage you to get it and read it, Gentle and Lowly. Because, it's Jesus, and as we meet with people and try to help people, we want to be like Jesus. So he captures well some of the dynamics of our Savior. Listen to what Dane Ortlund says. He says, the Bible nowhere teaches that once we have been savingly united with Christ, we'll find grievous sins to be a thing of the past. On the contrary, it is our regenerate state that has more deeply sensitized us to the impropriety of our sins. Our sin feels far more sinful after we become believers than before. And it's not only our felt perception of our sinfulness, we do indeed continue to sin after becoming believers. Sometimes we sin big sins. But if you know your Bible and you understand how our God works through his Son in relationship to us, it shouldn't be a problem. Because Paul said in Romans 5:20, where sin increased, so you've got an increased awareness of sin, grace abounded all the more. Grace abounds. Where sin increases, grace abounds. Where sin increases, grace abounds. They need to understand. The other thing that I run into a lot is so many people I'm sitting with and trying to help, when you say grace, they say the start of my Christian walk. Saved by grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And after that, it's what I'm trying to do. And everything he tells me to do. And how well am I doing it? That's not a biblical understanding of grace. The Bible actually teaches, and sometimes we have to help our counselees see it, his grace saves you, and the Bible talks about empowering grace. It's his grace that will empower you and enable you and help you to do differently and help you to stand. The Romans 5:1, that grace you stand in. It doesn't just save you. You got to stand in it. You've got to be breathing it. You've got to be thinking it. You've got to be delighting in it, and you've got to be convinced that he's giving it to you. And that comes through Jesus. Jesus is not just our Savior. He's the King of grace. Think about this verse. It's not in your notes, but John 1:16. I love it. John 1:16 and 19. No, 16 and 17. Says, for the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through our Lord Jesus Christ. When you're in relationship with Jesus, you get truth. And John 8:31, 32 said, you'll know the truth and the truth shall what? Set you free. So there's a freedom that begins to come into place as you know Jesus, but now you're tapping into grace. Do we have grace? Can we manufacture grace? Can you just go get it somewhere? No. Where do we get it? In relationship with Jesus. So he's the King of grace. And so that same passage says, and of him we have received grace piled on top of grace, piled on top of grace. It literally in the original says charis, anti-charis. Grace in place of grace, in place of grace, in place of grace. So your counselees, the word picture should be, every morning when I wake up, there's fresh grace waiting for me with my name on it. Fresh grace. You don't have to live on yesterday's grace. You're not dependent on some season when you tasted it in a big way. Every day once you're in relationship with Jesus, you've got fresh grace, piping hot grace, but they've got to know that it's theirs and they can tap into it. You have a Savior, and there's saving grace and empowering grace and forgiving grace and enabling grace and keeping grace. What he starts, he will finish. Where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. Your counselees need to understand this and probably don't understand it well enough. The Holy Spirit convicts while our flesh and our enemy condemns, with two very different end goals in mind. One is to appropriately change you more and more to become like Jesus. The other is to cause you to give up and say, stop pretending. Stop even saying you're a Christian. Look at you. Pathetic. You say you're a Christian? Look what you just did. Look what you just thought. One is to condemn. The other is to grow and move forward. More like Christ. More like Christ. More like Christ. One leaves you with a low-grade fever of condemnation. You just think about it in physical terms. Do you do well? You can move forward, but physically, when you have a low-grade fever, you just feel kind of yucky. You can still do what you needed to do that day, but it's not as easy. You're more prone to not get it right. That's what he wants to do us spiritually. Some of our counselees live with a low-grade fever of condemnation, and they just can't do all God intended for them to do and have the joy and the freedom and get going being used by him and living for his glory. In his excellent little book, I hope you're aware of this, Milton Vincent's The Gospel Primer, in his excellent little book, Milton Vincent says this, as long as I'm stricken with the guilt of my sins. You think about this, we tend to think, if I felt really guilty about my sins, and if I felt overwhelmed and condemned, and I can't believe I just did that. When you're sitting with a counselor who keeps saying, I just can't believe that I did that, I can't, don't think that means they'll never do it again. When you feel overwhelmed, condemned, guilty, guess what? You're more likely to go back and do it again because you'll just say, look how bad I am. Why do I even try? It's when you know who you are and you know you have his grace and you know you have his forgiveness and you know you have a Savior that doesn't just save you but walks with you and helps you that you're more likely to say, all right, here we go. That was not good, but where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. Get back up, and he's with me. It doesn't change his relationship with me. Guilt does not lead to a more Christ-like, righteous, godly life. And so Milton Vincent gets it right when he says, as long as I'm stricken with the guilt of my sins, I'll be captive to them. And will often find myself recommitting the very sins about which I feel most guilty. The devil is well aware of this fact, and he knows that if he can keep me tormented by sin's guilt, he can dominate me with sin's power. That's a good statement. If he can keep me tormented by sin's guilt, he can dominate me with sin's power. The gospel, however, stays sin at this root point and thereby nullifies sin's power over me. The forgiveness of God, made known to me through the gospel, liberates me from sin's power because it liberates me from sin's guilt. And preaching such forgiveness to myself is a practical way of putting the gospel into operation as a nullifier of sin's power in my life. Now, I know there's two ditches to fall into, so he's not advocating, nor am I, just don't even feel bad about sin at all. That's what grace is for. So there are groups of Christians that I think have gone too far the other way. And it's like, it doesn't matter how you live, what you do, no need to change or grow or pursue holiness. That's not what he's advocating. We want to appropriately feel conviction in a moment and know there's grace, and know there's a Savior, and know he already died for that very sin so that we can go on and not continue in it. Even that great chapter that Paul wrote in Romans 6 where he extols the grace of God, extols the grace of God, extols the grace of God, he knows what some people are saying. Oh, Well, then let's just run out and sin some more so they'll get more grace. And he says, may it never be. This understanding that I'm a child of God, I'm adopted, I'm loved, I'm held on to, I have grace, was designed to cause you to move forward and not want to do it again. Guilt and condemnation will debilitate you and cause you to say, why are you even pretending? Why are you trying? Just give up and go back to that trough, because that's who you are. That's really who you are. And so here's what I've started doing with my counselees. And I learned this from another counselor. I love still learning from other counselors. When I have lunch with them at different places, I'm like, tell me what you've been doing. This woman in Denver said, oh my goodness, Pastor Brad, did you realize that the gospel primer, I love it and I've used it, but not like what she just told me. And now I've done it. The first section of the Gospel Primer, part one, actually has 31 short takeaways, which is typically what we have in a month, 31 days. And so almost like a drip line, you know, sometimes you go to the hospital for physical issues and you may have all kinds of other things, but one of the things they know is you need an IV, you're not getting enough fluids, you're not getting enough nutrients, you're not getting, it's not your main problem, but it's an underlying problem. Often with our counselees, I see this now as a drip line. People aren't sure that God loves them and where they stand. And so I'll just say, I want you to start reading one a day. It's like a paragraph or two paragraphs at most. And I don't even ask about it. I'll just say, now, are you doing it? Yeah, it's not the source of our discussion in our next session. But now I've got a drip line going of a little bit of gospel every day. Who are you in Christ every day? Especially if I sense from my questioning, they're not sure God really loves them. They're not sure they're in the family of God. They think every time they sin, now they're in the doghouse for a week or so or longer, and they've got to earn his favor to come back to the big table. If I sense stuff like that, drip line, drip line. And I cannot tell you how my counselees have said, oh, that was so helpful. Little bit of gospel, who you are in Jesus Christ. Because think about it. As we counsel, what are we typically doing? We are bringing to the surface more sin. Because I'm trying to help them see the sin beneath the sin. So they came in thinking, I did this. I feel bad, not good. Or maybe they didn't feel bad. They got caught. And so here we are. But I'm going to try to help them see the sin beneath the sin. What was feeding it and fueling it? That likely is going to overwhelm them. You're worse than you thought. It's not just what you did. It's what you're wanting and prizing. And maybe they've been doing this for a lifetime. I might be working with a 50-year-old that's like, I've been this way since I was 10. That was me. When God convicted me and tried to help me see me in a way that I'd never seen before, that can be overwhelming if you don't have a drip line of gospel and grace and Jesus. And so consider just assigning, I want you going through the gospel primer, part one, just read that takeaway every day, along with whatever other assignments I'm giving them related to the problem that brought them in. I want you to notice another big distinction about conviction and condemnation. Letter B, the Spirit's conviction was designed, it was designed to drive you back to your Savior. So conviction was designed to drive you back to your Savior. It was designed to bring about confession, repentance, renewal in our relationship with God, and is intended to drive us into the arms of our Savior. While condemnation distorts, it distorts this healthy process of what God wants to do through biblical conviction, and it drives you away from God to hide and feel shame and think, I can't approach him now, and he's going to be slight. And let's be honest, many of our counselees still think of God the way their parents were or good friends were, or, right? They're kind of on the outs with me now. And you're going to have to help them understand this is not how God operates. You don't need to beat yourself up for a couple weeks. You don't need to think, well, I can't go immediately back to him. I can't just confess sin and come back to him. Yes, yes. In fact, you must. You must. So this appropriate conviction gets distorted, and conviction was meant to drive you into the arms of your Savior, and condemnation pushes you away. So that it looks like this. Are believers going to sin? Yes. So you sin. Now what? Oh, the conviction of God's Spirit, he convicts appropriately, and we're going to talk some more about what that looks like. Break it down some more, because I find it helpful, and I think our counselees would find it helpful. And then you run to. Whereas condemnation from your flesh and enemy, very different. How you hear what is happening in that moment. Conviction causes you to run to God in repentance, and you find joy as you confess your sin. There's a cleansing and there's a refreshing and greater freedom to say, all right, here we go. What did I learn? He still loves me. Whereas condemnation pushes you away in shame, and then you have increased fear and slavery actually to that sin. Two very, very different directions. So ask your counselee, take some time to ask them the path. What does the path look like when you sin? What do you typically take as your path regarding your sin? Do you pull away from God and try to hide? Do you wonder if God still loves you? Do you feel like you're going to have to take some time and let God cool off for several days? Even sometimes I'll have counselees that will say, oh, I didn't come to church on Sunday. I just had a terrible weekend. I blew up at my kids, and so I just didn't think I could be in worship. Wrong mentality. Wrong mentality. That's when we need to be near not just our God, the people of God and the things of God and the means of grace, not pulling away. Do they feel overwhelmed and ready to give up? Faith in the gospel and God's verdict about our sin leads us to confidently approach God because we understand it's a throne of grace, not condemnation. When you sin, we need that more than ever. So, you know, we talk about, oh yeah, the throne of grace. But then when we're in the middle of just having conviction over sin, we think, I can't go. That's exactly what it's there for. That's why Hebrews 4 talks the way it does. What a glorious passage. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. I hope you don't feel that when you counsel, you need to somehow be so novel and you show your counselee a verse they've never seen before. You know what I find most often is needed? They need to have you unpack a verse they thought they already knew and point out phrases that they were just reading too fast. There's a reason we have a Savior who sympathizes with our weaknesses. He doesn't despise you and say, look, that's pathetic. I didn't live that way. What are you doing? He sympathizes with our weaknesses. In every respect, he was tempted as we are, yet without sin. And here's the implication. Here's the therefore. Let us then with confidence draw away? Near. Draw near to the throne of grace. That we may, because here's what you need. In that moment of sin, as you're convicted, you need mercy and you need fresh help. That's where you find it. That we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And here's something else I love to do, especially when I counsel. Word pictures, I think, can be helpful. And there's great resources today as Americans, software, stuff that's out there. You don't have to have gone to seminary or Bible college to dig into a word and do a little word study. Oh, so that word to help, find mercy and grace to help in time of need. That word right there is the same word that was used by Dr. Luke in Acts 27 when he and Paul were on a ship that was trying to take Paul to Rome, where he said, I want to stand before Caesar. I'm being condemned. I'm a Roman citizen. I want to stand before Caesar. The ship is in a huge storm and it is falling to pieces. It's breaking up. They all think they're going to die. And when you read it in Acts chapter 27, verse 17, it says they took cables and they ran them under and around the hull of the ship. It was a technique called frapping to keep the ship from just falling apart. They would run cables around and under the hull and tighten it to keep it from falling apart. That's the word picture. When you go to the throne of grace, you get mercy and help that wraps around you like cables to keep you from falling apart. So you don't want to run away. You want to run to this throne of grace where you find mercy and grace that will cable you, that will wrap around you, that will keep you from falling apart. Letter C, let me give you another distinction about the Spirit's conviction. The Spirit's conviction is specific. It is specific and focused. While our flesh and Satan love to come at us with vague generalities. There's a huge distinction right there, you guys. Condemnation that is typically driven by our own flesh and our enemy is vague. It's not specific. It's just this overwhelming, just blah, I'm terrible. What are you disturbed about? Everything. That is not from our Heavenly Father. That's a big distinction for me. When I've got a counselor that just seems like they're ready to quit, and I say, what? What specific? Everything. I know that's not from God. God is a good Father. That's not how He operates, because He wants us to move forward and grow. And so it's never just vague. It's never general. It's never just overwhelming. The conviction of the Spirit is pinpointed. It's surgical and it's helpful. Because He knows. Think about the verses that say, He knows we are but dust. He's not out to overwhelm us. Your own flesh is, and our enemy certain is. Spirit conviction is pinpointed, surgical, helpful. Even just recently, I was interacting on Sunday in the foyer, moving around, talking to people. A group of people chatted with me about a situation, where they'd been, people they'd met, and I responded in a certain way. And when I got home that night, the Holy Spirit said, that was not good. It was unnecessary what you said. It was not godly what you said. It was not edifying. It was not profanity. I don't get the wrong idea. But it was very, He didn't say, why do you even pretend to be a pastor? You're terrible. Give it up. You might not even be a Christian. It was very specific. And I reached back out to those two people and I said, God convicted me. When we had that conversation on Sunday, what I said was unnecessary. It was not godly. It was not edifying. It was not humble. Will you please forgive me? And they were oh so gracious. Both wrote back and acknowledged the grace of God and forgiveness is what it's all about. And I felt so good, right? Now, I felt so bad until I wrote the email. So I just put it on my list. Email the so-and-sos and ask for forgiveness. I felt better even after I wrote it down. I said, I need to do this. The same thing happens in my home with my wife. The same thing happens with staff. You know, the Holy Spirit will say, that was not good. He's very specific. Like when He said this and you said that, that was arrogant. That was high-handed. Now, I don't always respond perfectly. I'm like, whatever, God, whatever. He was wrong first. So I don't want you to hear, yay, Brad. That one I'm talking about right there was like a three-day battle with me and God. And finally, I'm in the shower. He doesn't give up. He's like, bad. It was bad. It was not good. Now, notice, even, I'm telling you, in the shower, I was not hearing, you're bad. I was hearing, that was bad. That was not. And oh, and I even made the decision to make it right. I felt better. And then in the goodness of God, I can't tell you how many times He arranges what is needed to make it right. Because that situation happened in front of like four or five people. And when I got here, those same four or five people were milling in the same area. And I said, come here. Come in his office. I said, the other day in that meeting when you said blah, blah, blah. And I said, I took that personally. And the way I responded to you was not right. It wasn't a good example to the rest of you all. Will you please forgive? And here's the other thing. No one looked at me like, what are you talking about? They all remembered. Oh, yeah. They're just kind of looking like, oh, yeah. But then they were oh so gracious and extended forgiveness. So we do forgive you, Brad. That's the Holy Spirit. That's how He works. And I'll tell you, it's relentless. So if that bothers you, then I don't have a workshop to help you on that. Because we'll never be perfect. So get okay with, He's just gonna keep putting His finger on certain things, but it's always specific. It's surgical, it's precise, and it's helpful because He wants to make us more like Jesus. But when I wake up with a vague, dark, I just feel like crying and I don't know why, and I just think I'm bad and all the world is bad, I know I need to talk back to my flesh and my enemy and say, no, not going down that rabbit hole, not spiraling. Now, I do say sometimes, God, what's going on? I don't understand. Have I been too busy? Have I been too distracted? Is there something You would like to make clear to me in this moment? But let's be honest, sometimes it's just a vague, general, overwhelming blah. That's not how the Holy Spirit operates. specific, surgical, helpful. Help them understand the difference between conviction and condemnation. Number three, probe here. Help them to distinguish between stumbling and wallowing. Oh, you can see this struggle in Romans 7 that comes to a climax in verse 21 when Paul says, "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members," he's talking about the parts of his body, "another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Oh, please keep reading. Don't ever stop in verse 24. Verse 25, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." And if you head on into Romans chapter 8, it's worth noting, he then uses the word spirit 13 or 15 times. If you by the Spirit put to death sin, you'll live. If you by the Spirit go with the mind. He's given us his Spirit, but the Spirit is precise, it's surgical, it's helpful, it's encouraging. And so Paul is talking about how we still stumble into sin and have this struggle that we wish we didn't have. The fact that you wish you didn't have it is evidence that you're a child of God. Apart from being born again, you don't care. You wallow in it versus stumble into it. So help your counselees to understand this in this struggle. When you're listening to Paul in Romans 7, you're listening to a sheep that is struggling with sin, not a pig that is wallowing in it. Again, I like word pictures, I like metaphors. And he does call us sheep. And oh, by the way, if you know anything about sheep, he could have picked other animals in the kingdom. Sheep, smart? Not smart at all. Not smart. If they get turned on their side, this is how pathetic they are. They can't even get up on their feet by themselves. That's us. It doesn't take much to tip us over, right? It doesn't take much to deceive us and lead us in the wrong direction. But when you land there and you're bleeding, not bleeding, but bleating, bah, it's that you wish you weren't there. You're sorry and you need help. That's very different than thinking, "And he hates me right now. He wishes I was a cheetah." He knows we're not cheetahs. We're sheep. And he's a what? Shepherd. Shepherd. And not just a shepherd, a good shepherd. A good shepherd. He does not resent lifting you up and setting you aright on your feet. He doesn't resent it at all. He loves it when you bleat for him and say, "I don't want to be here. I'm sorry I'm here. Please forgive me, help me, stand me back up." John Enzor, in his book, The Great Work of the Gospel, explains it this way. He says, "Sheep and swine both end up in the mire, yet the essential difference in their two natures is quite visible from the reaction each has to its fallen condition. While sheep do stray and stumble into the mire, they quickly loathe the situation and struggle to get free. They may be dirty, but they desire to be clean. They may be stuck, but they bleat for their shepherd to come and save them out of the muck. But swine, in keeping with their nature, wallow in the muck, content to stay there all day. Authentic Christians can and do fall under temptation and into the mire of sin. The Apostle Paul prepares us for this. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness." Help your counselee to stop seeing themselves. Now, if you've got someone who dove into it, and once they're there, they seem to really enjoy it, that's a different situation. So I'm sure you've seen, as I have the opportunity to share the gospel and lead many, many people to faith in Christ who thought they were Christians. But once it becomes evident, your desire is actually for sin, and you have no power to say no to it. If I have a counselor that keeps saying, "I can't, I can't, I can't, I can't," I'll say, I never say, "I know you're not a Christian," because I can't see their heart. I'll just say, two options here. You either are using the wrong verb or you're not born again. Feel free to say, "Oh, this is so hard, Pastor Brad. This is such a struggle. This is a fight." But if you keep saying, "I can't," you have no power to do what God's word says do, maybe you're not born again. Sheep stumble. Pigs wallow. Number four, show them where to fix their eyes. So we've talked about, consider their core. Are they standing? Do they know who they are in Christ? But here's another key. It's not just can they stand and do they know where they stand with God. Once you're standing, oh, it matters where you fix your eyes. The fight is often determined by can you stand and where do you fix your eyes? Where do you fix your eyes? Where do you fix your eyes? The success of our fight requires that we keep looking to Christ, who broke the chains of sin and enables us to live free and say no. That's why right on the heels of that great faith chapter, Hebrews 11 is the great faith chapter, we find Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 gives us the most effective strategy for fighting sin, fixing our eyes on Jesus. Jesus, that's why he says in Hebrews 12, therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight. So here's another indicator. If I have someone and I'm trying to help them understand how they keep getting into this, and I point out things that they should lay aside, I think that phrase is indicating it might not necessarily be sinful, but it's weighing you down. Like if I got a guy that keeps getting in trouble with porn, and I want him to cancel his Amazon membership. That's where he keeps going. And he says to me, but I do a lot of shopping. I'm not making this up. This really happened. I'm like, a lot of shopping. I'm going to snatch your head off your shoulders. How bad do you want help? And they won't lay aside, right? So he says, lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Is there something weighing them down? And is there a particular sin and the sin which clings so closely? And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Where does he say fix your eyes? Looking unto Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Again, this is not likely to be a passage they'd say, oh my goodness, thank you for, I've never seen that. But slow down and in a session unpack that. Like that last phrase is huge to me. So that you may not become weary or discouraged. In other words, he's saying, if you don't do these first things right, here's where you're headed. Do we have counselees that are discouraged and weary and ready to give up? Well, back it up into that passage and figure out, what are you not doing? Is there a weight that you're carrying that needs to be laid aside? Is there a sin you're still coddling? Are your eyes fixed in the wrong place? These are some of the components of how you're able to keep going and not lose heart. Again, I like to dig in a little bit and help my counselees. So right there where it says looking unto Jesus, there's more than one verb in the Greek for look. The normal one is blepo, look. This is not blepo, this is aphoreo. And it was a word that literally meant to look away from one thing so that you can really, really intently look at something else. I like that in this context. What are they typically looking at too much? Themselves. And I did it again. He's saying, look away from one thing so that you can intently fix your eyes on something else. And in this case, it's someone else. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Here's the way I think about it for myself, and I want to bring it to my counselees. We should glance at ourselves, but gaze at God's mercy. We should glance at ourselves, but gaze at the cross. We should glance at ourselves, but gaze at our Savior. I heard someone say, we should take 10 looks at Jesus for every one look at self. Now, you've got counselees that have that completely backwards, and it will change how you live the Christian life. It'll change whether you can run with endurance. Not advocating you have no self-awareness, but this is the proportion, this is the equation. Lots of Jesus, some of me. How am I doing in light of Jesus? Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a pastor, British pastor in London, as well as a medical physician. And he was a great counselor. And in his book, Spiritual Depression, he describes this problem that we're talking about in this hour. He says it this way. There are some Christians who are guilty of continually putting their souls on a plate and dissecting them. Don't you feel like sometimes you've got Christians that come in, they hardly know Jesus, and they're picking apart their own life. They've got it out on a plate, and they're just dissecting themselves. Not helpful at all. He's like, they're guilty of continually putting their souls on a plate and dissecting them so that they stay depressed because they stay preoccupied with themselves instead of occupied with Christ. He goes on to say, There's only one way to get rid of self, and that is that you should become so absorbed in someone or something else that you have no time to think about yourself. Thank God, the Spirit of God makes that possible. But why are so many Christians morbidly preoccupied with themselves? The answer is that they are not sufficiently occupied with Him. It is our failure to know Him and His ways as we should know them that is the real trouble. If we only spent more of our time looking at Him, we should soon forget ourselves. I know there's that verse in 2 Corinthians that says, examine yourselves and see if you be in the faith. Apart from that, I cannot think of another verse that says, that pushes us to be very introspective. Constantly, let it be your daily, constant, regular concern that you comb over your own life. Comb over your own life. Obsess with you and how well you're doing. You don't find that in the scriptures. You find counselees doing it. It consistently calls us to remember who He is, what He's done, what He's doing, what He will yet do. Who He is, what He's done, what He's doing, what He will yet do. That's the tone and diet of the scriptures. And for a reason, God knew what we need. He could have written the Bible differently, but He didn't. So how would you get this going in your counselee's life? Well, here's a duh. Have them read the Gospels. So I know we use tons of the New Testament letters because they're practical and they've got a lot of do this, don't do this. But what I'm bringing to you in this hour is that our counselees, some of them need to see Jesus. No better place than the Gospels. And so I hope you're often assigning just reading in the Gospels. Just like I talked about the Gospel Primer drip line with Milton Vincent, you might just think, for your Bible reading right now, I just want you going through a Gospel. I want you walking with Jesus. I want you to see Jesus because we don't have to guess. What would He be like? How would He treat guilty sinners? How would He treat people that have stepped into sin, stumbled into sin, dove into sin? How would He treat people that are real sinners? You don't have to guess. There it is. Woman at the well. There it is. Woman caught in the act of adultery. There it is. There it is. There it is. There it is. And in so many cases, the way He actually relates to these sinners is radically different than what our counselees are thinking about Him. Let them see Jesus. Assign the Gospels. Assign the book of Colossians. That is a book that makes much of Jesus, the preeminence of Jesus, the wonder of Jesus, how Jesus is better than the angels, better than anything else. Assign the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews uses the word better 13 times. We have a better mediator, a better high priest, a better sacrifice, a better hope, a better inheritance. They don't know what they have and who they are and who He is for them. That book is filled with Jesus as your high priest. And here's what's yours now because of Him. Here's what's yours now because of Him. Consider assigning the book of Hebrews, the book of Colossians, one or more of the Gospels. The more captivated you are by Christ, the less you can be caught up in yourself. See, surely you know this as counselors. It's not so much that you say to them, stop that, stop that. You did it again, stop that. Not helpful. And sometimes you might think, I'm holding them accountable. Give them something better. The Bible teaches I don't do this because now I'm more caught up in this. If they're obsessing over themselves, give them reason to obsess over Jesus because they know Him better. So give them a put on, more Jesus, Hebrews, Colossians, one or more of the Gospels. Beyond the scriptures, there is another book that I love. And when it came out, I grabbed it, I read it, and I have handed this thing out. Jared Mellinger, he's a pastor, and he wrote a book called Think Again, Relief from the Burden of Introspection. When I read this, I had a whole list of people I wanted to give this to. I was like, oh my goodness, here's your book. After the Bible, but oh, Because just like Milton Vincent was honest and said, if you know the book Gospel Primer, he said, I was a pastor. He struggled with knowing that God loved him, and he was a pastor preaching. Guess what? This guy is a pastor, and he just struggled, and it had been a lifelong pattern of introspection. Way too much combing over his own life. It is excellent. Excellent, excellent. And finally, let me give you one more strategy. Number five, show them how to turn regret into praise. You realize the fact that you're a sinner doesn't have to be debilitating and doesn't have to cause you to feel overwhelmed. It can be something you pivot on as you say, yep, I am a great sinner and that's why I have a great Savior. Yep, I am a great sinner and that's why I have a great Savior. And I'm not just advocating and making this up. This is what the Apostle Paul did. Do you realize the Apostle Paul never got over who he was and how bad of a sinner he was, but he didn't wallow. It caused him to extol his Savior. It's the Apostle Paul, not James, not Peter, that you will find these doxologies that just erupt in the middle of a very practical letter where you're like, what are you doing, Paul? Did you lose your train of thought? No, he's worshiping. He's so caught up as he thinks about who he was and his sin and then his Savior. He doesn't want to keep writing about what he was writing about. He just has to stop and say, now to the King, eternal, immortal, to God alone who is, you'll find him worshiping and praising as he remembers who he was. So the answer isn't help them find a way to never think about their sin and never remember. That's probably not going to happen. But let it be something they pivot on. And that's why I have a great Savior. That's why God sent his Son. I'm that bad. He couldn't have just given me a list of what to do next. He gave me his Son, and he's mine, and he's mine forever, and he loves me. 1 Timothy 1 is an example where Paul says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though I formerly was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. What you see from Paul is that he wasn't afraid to remember his sin, and it was always a trigger and a pivot point to cause him to worship and celebrate his Savior. Celebrate his Savior. He always saw his sin in light of his Savior. John Newton was the same way. If you know that name, he wrote the hymn Amazing Grace. He was a prodigal son that went on to be a horrific slave trader, and God radically saved him. And he served as a pastor, a really good pastor, for 44 years and wrote some great hymns. Amazing Grace is not the only one. And on his deathbed at 82 years old, blind, he said this, "My memory has faded, but I remember two things. I am a great sinner, and I have a great Savior." That's what we got to help our counselees get a hold of. Not, you know, the world sometimes wants to just airbrush everything. Oh, you're not that bad. That's not the answer. You're going to live with you. You have constant awareness of how bad you are. Just always keep, I'm a sinner, right in the light of, and I have a great Savior. And where sin increased, grace abounds all the more. Oh God, thank you for your word. Thank you for your Spirit. And thank you for continuing to patiently love us and convict us and lead us and shape us to be more like your Son. Use us to help others as well, that we will be able to share with others the difference between surgical, precise, helpful conviction and vague, general, overwhelming condemnation. Oh God, how we want to be more like your Son. Help us in his name, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.